We're good. Well, good morning again. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. We're going to finish our study of Acts 8 this morning. Acts 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. We're going to begin reading in verse 26 and go through the end of the chapter. It reads, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran out up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sat with him. Verse 32, this is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?' Verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Let me pray one more time. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to know ourselves by your word. Give us the help to discern ourselves rightly and to discern our souls. God, give us the clarity and the humility to see how we can follow you better. But God, give us the comfort that you have supplied, that you supply the very thing we lack. Thank you so much for salvation in Christ. God, my prayer is that I and our church would enjoy that truth this morning in a deeper way. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. The salvation that is offered in Jesus gets better and better and better and better the more you think about it. The same way a really good movie, not all movies, but just the good ones, are better and better the more you watch them. You see more character develop. You see more thematic unity. There are more foreshadows that you pick up on that you didn't see the first time you watch it. A good movie gets better and better the more you watch it. In the same way, a good cast iron skillet gets better and better and better the more you use it, the more you season it. In the same way, a good marriage does get better with time. In a sort of similar way, salvation in Jesus gets better and better the more you live inside it. And so today, my goal is to draw your attention to five ways this salvation, this thing we call knowing Jesus, gets better with time. Because if we're honest with this passage, we have read a bit of an unusual story. Here, Philip, an angel appears to Philip, and he says, "Go to this specific location." And that's odd, I think. God doesn't speak to me that in such clear ways, in ultra-specific ways. Certainly not audibly. And we read about a eunuch, which just the very topic is awkward to think about. And here at the end of the story, Philip, the hero, the messenger, the evangelist, apparently is teleported or magically disappears or at least has a sudden departure from the narrative. And so we have an unusual story, and yet there are still these five stunning reminders about how good salvation is, and I'm excited to give them to you. The first thing I want you to notice is that salvation in Christ is really good because it happens for the unlikely candidate in an unlikely place. Salvation is really good because it is available to the unlikely candidate in an unlikely place, which is really exactly what we saw last week. If you remember last week, Philip, same guy here, instead of going down to the deserted road, he goes up to Samaria. And it did not look like the Samaritans were poised to receive the gospel. The pump had not been primed, so to speak, and yet Philip sees a revival. And in the same way, going to talk to this Ethiopian was not exactly the most likely place to have evangelistic success. I mean, notice where the angel tells him to go. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, or the deserted road." See, he doesn't even tell them to go to a city. The instructions for the angel are go to a certain road that doesn't normally have people on it. Okay, that's not your best place to plant a church, because no one's there. It's hard to establish a church if there's no one there. And here he wants him to leave Samaria. Samaria was the place with the revival where business was booming. There were lots of converts, lots of things to teach. And yet the angel gives him this instruction to go to an unlikely place for one convert. And notice who this convert is. He's an Ethiopian. Now, interestingly, this is actually the location he was headed to. His home would have been what is in modern-day Sudan. But still, this person's an African. He did not grow up in Jerusalem. And Ethiopia in the ancient world represented the ends of the earth. It was sort of the last frontier for the Jew. Rome is often spoken of as being that, the last frontier, or maybe Spain, but really going south and into Africa was unknown territory. And so Ethiopians represented the end of the world. And so I think here's what Luke's doing. Remember that command in Acts 1:8? The Holy Spirit will fall and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Last week we see the gospel go to Samaria. Now the gospel is going to what in the ancient mind would have been the uttermost parts of the earth. And this Ethiopian is actually pretty rich. He is in charge of all the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. Now, I do not know how much she made, but I trust that she was pretty wealthy. If you have to have an entire cabinet position carved out just to maintain your treasury, you probably have a lot of wealth. And so that's what this person's job was. I looked it up. Our Secretary of the Treasury, all the cabinet positions in our country, make a comfortable $191,300 a year. It's a decent lifestyle. It seems that this man even had more wealth than that. I mean, he's riding on a chariot, which would not have been exactly really quick or luxurious by modern standards, but by ancient standards, it was a Lexus. He was doing quite well socially, politically, economically, but Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, when you're wealthy, you don't have a lot of felt needs, and in that situation, you often don't turn to God. So this man was an unlikely candidate for salvation because he was from the ends of the earth. He had money, and notice that he was also a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23 says that a eunuch is actually not supposed to enter the temple in Jerusalem. And in the Jewish mind, of course, having children was highly prized. It was seen as a great gift from God, even as it is today. This eunuch could not participate in that blessing, and so he was not a likely disciple. But Isaiah 56 envisions a day when even eunuchs will come and worship the God of Israel. The point of the story is not to draw attention to his bodily situation. The point is that God is saving the outcast. The person who doesn't seem likely for salvation, God is coming down and is saving that. And so, my friend, can you envision a day when your unbelieving husband comes to know the Lord? Can you envision a day when your wayward child returns? Can you envision a day where people who are wrapped up in such self-destructive behavior that you really don't have hope deep down, can you envision a day when that person really does become a disciple? I want to tell you that this passage would encourage you to pray optimistically. Because if you wonder, can God save the unlikely candidate? I encourage you, if you want to find one such candidate, just look in the mirror. And so this salvation is good for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is because it's for the unlikely candidate. Second thing, our salvation in Christ is really, really good because it was God's idea and it was led by the Spirit. Salvation is really good because it's God's idea. I want you to notice how from the very beginning of the passage, it is clear that Philip is being led by the Spirit or by an angel. Verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord told Philip where to go." And in verse 29, not only does the angel tell him the destination, but once Philip gets to the road and he sees the chariot perhaps 100 yards out, it is an actual voice from the Spirit that says, "Hey, go up beside the chariot." I mean, talk about awkward, right? Just run up next to the chariot and stand side by side with him. And then at the end of the passage, here the Ethiopian is converted. He's being baptized. And the Spirit seemingly had fallen onto him. The Ethiopian had received the Spirit. And then it is the Spirit, in verse 39, who suddenly takes Philip in a new direction. And so Luke, who's writing this, is wanting us to see that it is the Spirit who is guiding this entire story. It's not Philip thinking, I'm over here in Jerusalem, I'm over here in Samaria, and I have a good idea. Let's go to a road that leads to the desert, and let's stand in the middle of a hot, arid place and see if I can find someone to share the gospel with. No, it's not that at all. It wasn't the early church who stumbled upon this idea of evangelizing the outcast. They didn't have a business meeting and say, what's a good program for us to start? And then evangelizing Ethiopian eunuchs was the product of a church vote. That's not how it got there. Luke is wanting to show us that sharing the gospel with the unlikely candidate, sharing the gospel with the outcast, is God's idea. He is the one who wants his gospel not to just stay in Jerusalem, not to just stay within Judaism, but to go into all lands. Third thing, salvation is really good because it comes through explaining the Scriptures. Salvation is good because it comes through explaining the Scriptures. Where had the Ethiopian been prior to the story? Well, the text tells us that he had actually been, in verse 27, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So it seems he was a seeker. Perhaps there was a Jewish festival that he wanted to participate in. Perhaps he had heard of the God of Israel, and he wanted to go get in on the action. And so he goes to the temple. He goes to church, so to speak. But then that doesn't really seal the deal. He comes back and he's probably confused and he leaves with a scroll that has the prophet Isaiah on it. And it is this scroll that he's reading on his way home after he's gone to the temple. And in verse 30 it says this, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." He's not journaling, he's not texting, he's not updating his status, he's reading the Bible. And he's actually reading it out loud, which in ancient times was how people read. It was common to read out loud. We all read silently, but they would have read out loud. So Philip would have heard what he was saying. And then he asks a very appropriate question, Philip, to the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What's the answer? Verse 31. How can I understand this message of Isaiah unless someone explains it to me? And then Philip does what I hope we would all have the courage to do. He seeks to explain how this particular passage points to Jesus. Friends, the way he is saved is by reading the Scriptures and having them explained. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the Word of God. Scripture doesn't just need to be read. Friends, it needs to be explained. You don't hand keys to a 15-year-old and say, "Have at it." You don't take the new hire at Toyota and say, "Why don't you figure out the order of the assembly line?" And in the same way, you don't throw a Bible at a non-Christian and say, good luck. Yes, we want to have them reading Scripture, but may we not stop there. May we really strive to explain the text to our non-Christian friends and family. And so here's why this is good news. My point is that salvation is good news because it comes through the Scriptures. And that's good news because we have the Scriptures. Folks, God has spoken. He has not remained silent. So if you want to get to know God, here's what you don't need to do. You don't need to go by yourself on an extended hiking trip and just get alone with you and nature and start to feel stuff. You don't need to go out into the middle of a field and stick your hands up in the air, light some incense, and hope for a religious experience. You don't need to scour the internet and find the latest philosophical blog or search your own thoughts and try to differentiate truth from error. No, Scripture is plain. If you want to know God, go to the Scriptures. Friends, you are saved by going to the Scriptures. If you don't know if you're a Christian here, the best thing I can tell you to do is just read the Bible and then have the humility and the courage to ask a Christian that you trust to help you understand it. We are saved by the Scriptures. And so if you are a Christian, let me give you one specific application. Because I know for me, when I'm sharing the gospel with someone and I might have a little 5-minute conversation and the conversation might end something like, So, what's keeping you from following Christ and giving your entire self to Him today? And the unbeliever will be, well, you know, I'm just not ready. I don't know. Friends, what do you say next? I encourage you to invite them to a 6-week home Bible study. I encourage them to invite an unbeliever that you know, a friend, a relative, invite them to your living room and say, let's examine the basic message of the Bible for a period of about 6 weeks. And then, after that conversation, call me. If you're panicking, that's fine. Pastor Rick, I got this guy coming over for a Bible study. I don't know what to do. I will help you. I will give you some resources, and we will work on this together. If you'd like me to attend, I'd be happy to, but I feel no need to. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The eunuch was saved as a result of reading and understanding the Scriptures. And to that end, I have inserted this on the bottom of our bulletin each week. If you want to know how to share the gospel with someone, how to explain the Bible, I encourage you to think of the basic message of the Bible by exploring 4 questions. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Christ? And what's Christ done? And what's all that mean for me? What kind of response must I give to that? And over the next several months, I want to give you one truth about each of those questions. And so this morning, who is God? Well, here's Deuteronomy 32. Here's a truth about God, that God expects us to worship Him. And He is worthy of our praise because He's good and fair. He never messes up like we do. And so I want to equip you with various truths so that you can put in your back pocket as you're trying to share the gospel. Next thing I want you to see. Salvation is really good, fourth, because it comes through one man's suffering. Salvation is good because it comes through one man suffering injustice. You know, we've all heard of wrongful convictions. June 28th, 2 days ago, a Chicago man was in prison for 20 years. In 1992, he was charged for double murder, sentenced to life in prison. Then it came out through careful investigation that when the murder actually took place, this same man was in custody for another crime, for some other issue in a different part. It was already in jail, and it became apparent that the confession that he gave happened under duress, or it was a false confession. He was young, perhaps stressed out, and he was exonerated. 20 years in prison, sentenced incorrectly. Or just this Monday, a man, Uriah Courtney, was exonerated in San Diego. In 2004, he was charged with raping and kidnapping a 16-year-old. But at that point, scientists couldn't do what scientists could do now in terms of DNA evidence. And now the technology is more advanced, and they went back to the evidence and they found DNA evidence that suggests he actually wasn't the man who committed the crime. And so he was exonerated. And see, we've heard these stories before, right? And when we hear them, we rejoice. When the truth comes to life, because it's just simply wrong to deprive someone of justice. And we all have this inner sense of justice. I doubt I need to persuade you that the Sixth Amendment to our Constitution is a good idea, that we all have a right to a fair trial. And we believe that because it's really wrong. In our bones, we feel that it's really wrong to deprive someone of justice. So when we hear of someone being discriminated against because of their skin color, we cringe, rightly. When we hear back in the 90s of the genocide in Rwanda, we don't know whether to scream or vomit because it is wrong to deprive someone of justice. Or when we hear of dictators taking our foreign aid, that's supposed to mean to just feed hungry people, feed the citizens of their land, and when we hear of them taking it and putting it in their back pocket, we hate it. We hate that we live in a world where that kind of stuff happens, because it's simply wrong to deprive someone of justice. When an innocent man is wrongfully convicted, we say, no, it shouldn't be that way, because it's wrong to deprive someone of justice. Friends, verse 32, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Our Lord didn't get what we all expect. He did not get a fair shake. He was deprived of justice. At Calvary, before Pilate, Jesus Christ did not get liberty and justice for all. In our bones, we think we must have this. We think we even deserve it. But the very person who defines what justice is did not get justice, and he did it for you. Jesus died, and didn't just die, but he died an unjust death for you, my friend. And Luke, through Philip, through Isaiah, explains a little bit more about what he did. The images of use of a sheep going before the slaughter. I've been told by some of you who are farmers and know a little bit more than I do about this kind of stuff, that you don't want to spook a cow if you're about to slaughter it. So that might make it taste a little funny, am I right? If I'm not, correct me afterwards. Y'all are good at that. But here's the difference in a sheep getting slaughtered or a lamb about to be shaved. Sheared, having the wool sheared from its body. They don't know what's going on. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Jesus had the foresight to know that if this crucifixion thing were to happen, that there would be genuine pain, but not just physical pain, actual emotional and relational separation from his Father. He knew that the guilt of mankind would rest on his shoulders. He knew that the only way to get man and God reconciled was for there to be a sin bearer, was for someone to provide atonement. He suffered to bring you to God. Jesus suffered an unjust death because your pastor as a non-Christian was a pervert. Jesus suffered an unjust death because you don't love God like you should. Jesus suffered an unjust death because the Word of God bores you. Friends, it was actual sin, not just the vague idea of sin, but actual things that you do and I do that pushed Jesus to the cross. And he did it knowingly, and he did it lovingly, and he did it so that he could be slaughtered for mankind. Friends, the gospel can be summarized in this: God killed Jesus so he does not have to kill you. That's what happened at the cross. And so salvation is really good, because it comes through one man suffering injustice on our behalf. And the fifth thing I want to show you about the goodness of salvation: salvation is really good because it leads to rejoicing. You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm afraid your image of Christianity might be something like this. okay, Christians believe in Jesus and they believe in heaven and they believe they actually found a way to get to heaven. And so if I give my life to Jesus and do this church thing, I'll get heaven one day, and that's good. But now, between now and then, life might just be a drag. Heaven eventually will pay off, but the next 5 or 6 decades, I'm not too excited about it. And if there's any sense in which you're tempted to think that, let me draw your attention to how this story ends. Let's start in verse 38. It says, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." Here's what I want to tell you. God in heaven is far more interested in your happiness than you think. What happened to the Ethiopian eunuch after he got saved was he rejoiced. And what can happen to you, my non-Christian friend, if you commit your life to Christ today, if you repent as best as you know how and you trust that what Christ did on the cross is enough to get you right before God, if you believe that message and you repent of sin, then you can rejoice. And this is consistent with the testimony of Scripture, Romans 14. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And you know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But my favorite verse that highlights this is Psalm 16:11, where David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is not a killjoy. And so run to Christ. Run to Christ and feel freedom from your guilt. Run to Christ and actually believe that your eternal situation is not based on your whimsy behavior. Run to Christ and get the affirmation that your life is not a cosmic accident. Run to Christ and learn that eternal life is given and not earned. Run to Christ and live alongside a group of people who we call the church, who will regularly and genuinely be interested in your well-being, where smiles are more than superficial and handshakes have substance. Run to Christ and get an assurance of salvation that will not be blown or tossed by the wind. And if you do, it will not all be a bed of roses. It is true that being a Christian can cause you pain that you otherwise would not have had, and that every day you're not always smiling from ear to ear. And the way I think these two ideas fit together, it's this. The idea that being a Christian is hard and that being a Christian leads to joy. Here's how I think they combine. You deny yourself secondary pleasures so that you can enjoy primary pleasures. Moses in Hebrews 11, it said of him this, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasuries of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward." One pastor put it this way: you deny yourself 10 so that you can enjoy gold. You deny yourself a Big Mac so you can have a filet at Rodney's. Friends, when it comes to being eternally happy, your God is not neutral. And so will you deny yourself today? Will you deny yourself this never-satisfying, never-ending pursuit of living for yourself? And will you receive a far more attainable pleasure of knowing the God who loves you? That is the gospel, and I beg you, for your own soul, follow this gospel today. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for this word. We know that you save people by your word from the Scriptures. And so as the word has, I hope, gone out faithfully, I pray that you would use whatever has been truly spoken and that you would use it to convert sinners right now. God, thank you for doing that in our own lives. Father, we pray for those who simply do not know where they are spiritually. We pray that you would give them a clarity of mind and give them a discernment into their own soul, that they would understand their spiritual condition. Father, we particularly pray for those who are your children who are doubting their salvation. God, give them a confidence that rests on the bedrock of your character and not their own best efforts. Oh, Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.